Bibles this morning, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Our focus this morning is actually going to begin at the end of chapter 7 with verse number 53. Certain Bibles are different. I know in the Bible that I have, it actually has it almost with the beginning of John chapter 8 included in that right before verse 1. So wherever you are, whichever kind of Bible you have, we're going to start with verse 53 and we're going to read our text this morning. So it goes from there to the end of verse 11 this morning. That's where our focus is going to be. So reading with me in John chapter 8, follow along with me in your Bibles, please. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up, and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left standing alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Title of the message this morning is Perfect Pardon. Let's pray. Our God, we are so grateful that we are alive this morning and we have this opportunity to come into your house and to worship you. And we also thank you for this time to hear from your word this morning. I pray that you would use me, pray that you would endue me with your power. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that the words of Scripture would make a significant difference in our lives this morning. We don't want to just be challenged. We want to be changed through the preaching of your word. And I pray that you would enable me to do that this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. There are a few events that seem to stir human curiosity in the way that a courtroom drama does. In most continents and in most cultures around the world, people seem absolutely fascinated by high-profile court cases. What seems to hook most audiences is the unpredictable nature and outcome of these cases. Questions arise. Will the judge be fair? Will the jury have a bias? Will new evidence arise against the defendant? Will there be surprising witnesses that are called to the stand? And of course, the most important question is, what will be the outcome of this particular case? Our text this morning is actually a court drama. In the Bible, the Jewish temple was actually the place where people went to seek justice. And this is a case in which there is a judge, there is also a prosecuting team, and there is also an accused or a defendant. What I want us to gain from the scriptures this morning is, I want us to see that Jesus Christ is both willing and waiting to pardon those who transgress and violate God's law. How do we see that? Well, first of all, let's look at the fact that the stage is set. Point number one, the stage is set. So the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, it's now over, and everything returns back to normal, or at least as normal as it can be when Jesus Christ is around. Verse 53 of chapter 7, right there at the end, it says, they went each to his own house. Now the question is, who is the they there? Well, the they here is a reference to the officers, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. Earlier on, at the end of chapter 7, we see the officers being sent by the chief priests and by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus Christ. Were they able to arrest him? They were able to, but they decided not to. And why did the officers not arrest him? It was because they were absolutely mesmerized and astounded by his teaching. If we look back at verse 46 of chapter 7, right there at the end of the chapter, it says, the officers answered, the ones who were sent to arrest Jesus, no one ever spoke like this man. Therefore, no arrest was made, and everybody simply went to their own homes. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, why did he go to the Mount of Olives? Jesus Christ could have gone to the Mount of Olives for rest and relaxation and recuperation after a long day of ministry. We see at other portions of Scripture that that is the reason why Jesus Christ went to the Mount of Olives. However, here in our text, the Scripture doesn't tell us. So we cannot be absolutely sure what he was doing at the Mount of Olives. All we know is that he went to the Mount of Olives. And verse 2 starts off, it says, early in the morning. Therefore, this is the next day after the Feast of Tabernacles is complete. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is now over. This is the following day, and Jesus Christ is early in the morning. He is up. Notice it is just not in the morning. It is the earlier part of the morning. So Jesus Christ gets the most out of his day by getting his day started as early as possible. And I think this is a great life tip for you and I. The way that we can possibly get the most out of our day is by getting it started as early as we possibly can. There's a saying that goes, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. This is exactly what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's getting his day started as early as possible. Going on in the text, it says, he came again to the temple. Now there's a very important word there in that clause. It's the word again. The word again obviously means that this is not the first time he's going to the temple. He's actually been to the temple previously. Now why is that word, that small word again, important? Well, it is significant because in today's Christian circles, there's actually a dilemma regarding this very portion of Scripture that we have here. Chapter 7, verse 53, all the way down to chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. There's a dilemma regarding this passage of Scripture. Now, depending upon what kind of Bible you have or what translation you have, if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, for some of us in our Bibles, those who have the ESV will probably have it. Maybe some other translations have it as well. At the beginning of chapter 8, you will see a small note there. And that note says something to this effect. It says, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, down to chapter 8, verse 11. So what does that mean? It means that earlier copies of the Gospel of John, they did not have this portion in it. Therefore, some earlier copies would have gone from chapter 7, verse 52, and at the end of verse 52 where it says, search and see that no prophets arise from Galilee. In some copies of the Bible, original copies, we're talking about hundreds of years back, the next verse would actually be chapter 8, verse 12. So it will start, again, Jesus spoke to them saying. So this entire portion is actually excluded from some of the earliest manuscripts. Now, some people take this and they would come to a conclusion. And again, this is some. Some people would say, some Bible scholars would say, S-O-M-E, some would say that this portion of Scripture is not actually originally written by John. They would say that somebody came along, some scribe, some individual who would have been around during those days and would have copied the Word of God, he would have actually added in this portion of Scripture. Now, I would strongly disagree with that position. And the reason I would disagree with that position is because of that small word, again. It suggests that Jesus Christ had gone to the temple previously. So we must step back now and ask the question, in this area of scripture that we're looking at, did Jesus Christ go to the temple formally? And the answer to that question is, yes, he did. Just turn back one chapter to chapter 7, John 7. Look at verse 14. See what it says there. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So we see Jesus Christ in the temple there. Then go down to verse number 28. It says, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. So we see Jesus Christ teaching there. So we saw Jesus Christ teaching previously. Therefore, when we come now to chapter 8, verse 2, we see that that portion of scripture, again in the temple, slots right in with what was going on previously. So nothing is taken from left field and placed there and just smacked right there, smack dab on the page. We see that all of this lines up with what has gone previously. And this should not be any surprise to us, because God has always promised to preserve his word. Matthew 24, 35 tells us this. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke 16, 17 says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens forever. So this shows us that none of God's words will ever be lost. And that is why in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, it is still here. Because even though in earlier manuscripts or earlier copies, that's an easier word, even though this portion may not be there, God has fully preserved his word. It may not be in every manuscript, but it was in some manuscripts previously. Therefore, you and I can know for sure that the precious, mighty hand of God will always be on the Bible. It will always be on his word. There was a man by the name of Voltaire who lived in the 1700s. Voltaire was a philosopher, and he was also an atheist. And in one of his articles, he wrote this statement. He said, 100 years from today, this is what Voltaire said in the 1700s, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. That's what he said. Ironically enough, less than 10 years after he died, his own house was bought by a Bible society, and they began printing Bibles out of his own home. Wow. Look at God. Folks, the Bible isn't going anywhere. The Bible will always be here because God has his hand of protection upon it. Moving on in the text, the next sentence, it says, all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. So this is the third time we're seeing Jesus teaching in the temple. We saw it as we read just now in John 7, verse 14. It says that he taught in the temple. Went up into the temple and began teaching. We saw it again in verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. So Jesus Christ is teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching some more. Why did Jesus Christ keep teaching? Well, he kept teaching because the people needed to be taught. But who needed to be taught? Those who did believe in him needed to be taught, as well as those who did not believe in him. Those who were saved, who were already born again of the Spirit of God, they needed to be taught. But those who still hadn't come to faith in Jesus Christ, they needed to be taught the scriptures again. The scriptures, and it had to keep coming at them. And guess who needs to be taught the Word of God today? Sinners need to be taught the Word of God today. They need to be taught what the scripture says. But guess who else needs to be taught the Word of God today? Saints need to be taught the Word of God. So, sinner and saint, both alike, need to be taught the precious, omnipotent Word of God. There's no salvation for the sinner without being taught the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, you don't have to turn there, but that text says this. It says, since you have been, here's our word, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So Paul was teaching those individuals that they were born again. They came to faith in Christ through the word of God. And there's also no growth for the saint, the Christian, without being taught the word of God. 2 Peter 2 verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I don't know if any of you have heard, but I have a son now. And when my son gets hungry, he wants his milk, and he will cry out for it, and he will not stop crying. Because he desires the milk, the food. And those who are born again of the Spirit, those who are truly Christians, they should be crying out for more of the spiritual milk of the Word of God. So teaching the Word of God was obviously important to Jesus Christ. The question is being taught the Word of God important to you and I? It should be, because that is what the Scriptures itself requires of us. So first of all, we saw that the stage is set. Now secondly, let's see that court is in session. Jesus Christ will be abruptly interrupted by those persons seeking justice. Verse 3, it starts off, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now stop right there. Who are these individuals? Who are the scribes and who are the Pharisees? Well, the scribes were a group of religious men, and they specialized in writing and copying the law that they would have already had. So they specialized in copying the law, as well as they also specialized in teaching the law. So that's who the scribes were. They were sort of like religious solicitors or religious lawyers. On the other hand, we have the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were also a group of religious men, but the Pharisees specialized more in making sure the law was observed outwardly by everybody else in Jewish society. So they were more like the religious policemen. So we have both the religious solicitors or the religious lawyers, and we have the religious police on scene for this court case. The Jewish justice system is in full effect, and they are ready for battle. And what did they do? They brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. So they subdued this unnamed woman. It doesn't say what her name is, but they took her, and she was brought before Jesus Christ. Now, it says here in the text that she was guilty of adultery. And what that means is she had intimate relations with someone who was not her husband. And it says there, and placing her in the midst. So in other words, they brought her straight to the middle of the situation. Now let's remember what Jesus Christ was doing at this time. He was teaching the crowds in the temple. So let's imagine you folks there are the crowds, and Jesus Christ would be somewhere here, and he would be teaching the crowds. These scribes and Pharisees brought this woman straight here in the middle of this situation, probably right where this pulpit is right now. And so they take over the scene. They are at the center point of focus. So she's brought smack dab in the middle. Verse 4. And they said to him, teacher. Now notice what they call Jesus Christ. They call him teacher. Teacher was a term a scribe or a Pharisee or even a Sadducee would never use for Jesus Christ. We've never seen that term in the scriptures except when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And we know that already at that time, Nicodemus's heart was beginning to change. So teacher normally was a term that would never be used by a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Only Jesus Christ's disciples called him teacher. So this obviously shows us that they were trying to butter Jesus up. They were trying to, in a sense, trying to flatter him. And this clearly shows us that something fishy was going on here. Teacher? Oh, scribe says that? The Pharisee says that? Yeah, right. There was some flattery going on here. And you need to be careful when people come and try to flatter you, especially people whom you know may not have your best interest at heart. Sometimes they may have crafty intentions or ulterior motives when they come and try to flatter you. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 tells us this. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Don't allow the kisses of an enemy to cause you to put your guard down. The text goes on, it says, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, this lady is in some very dire circumstances. Notice, this is not just the town gossip. Notice, this is not just something that somebody is accusing her of. She was caught in the very act. In other words, she was caught red-handed. I want you to imagine that down in the town of Coot Hill, where the Bank of Ireland is, I want you to imagine that two men go into the Bank of Ireland one day, and they rob the Bank of Ireland. God forbid that ever happens, but they rob the Bank of Ireland at gunpoint. And they come out, and they go onto the street. They want to get into their getaway vehicle. And as soon as they get into their getaway vehicles, all the guardie are there with their guns, just they have them under arrest. And they take the two men, and they unmask them right there in the center of the town. They've been caught. More than likely, there's not going to be much of a case for those two men because they've been caught red-handed. There's so much evidence right there. There are many witnesses in the town probably looking at this. You see what they just did? They're not going to have much of a case. And that's where this lady is right now. She is in a very damning position. She's been caught with a smoking gun, as they would call it in law terminology. In other words, the evidence that you have is conclusive. This is a smoking gun situation. But if that were not enough, verse 5 goes on. It says, and these men are speaking now, in the law. Let's stop there. What law are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the Old Testament law. They're talking about what the Jews would call the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the law they're talking about. Let's remember their frame of reference. Their frame of reference was only the Old Testament at this time. There was no New Testament for them. This is the New Testament like happening right now. So these men had no New Testament and nobody had any New Testament. Their Bible at this time consisted of Genesis to Malachi. Matthew to Revelation did not even exist. So this is their frame of reference. So the main concern of a person who was a Jew now at this point in time was to ensure that the law was being obeyed. This was their main concern. And they said, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, did it say that in the law? Yes, it did. If you look at the Old Testament, I just want you to turn with me briefly to Leviticus chapter 20, just so you can see this for yourselves. And you know that I'm not making it up, or the scribes and Pharisees, we're not making this up. Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10. It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer, and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then we have another text, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 22, verse 22 to 24. We could just read verse 22. It says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. So were the Pharisees right in saying that this woman deserved to die according to the Bible that they had, according to their text? Yeah, they were right. But what are they clearly leaving out here? They're obviously leaving out the fact that not only was the woman supposed to be executed, but the man was supposed to be executed as well. This woman couldn't commit adultery by herself. There's a saying that goes, it takes two to tango. So it wasn't only the woman who was involved in this, it was the man. And they should have known who the man was, because we saw earlier in the text that they said she was caught in the very act of adultery, red-handed. So if they knew who the woman was, most certainly they knew who the man was. See, there's something very fishy going on about this situation right here. These scribes and Pharisees were being very deceitful. Like we would say in the Bahamas, I don't know if you say it here, but we would say, I smell a rat. Something is not right here. And that's what's going on right here. But let's not be too hard on the scribes and Pharisees, because sometimes we as Christians do the same thing today. When our pastor spoke last week, he used the terminology, and I think I'd like to use that same terminology. He used the terminology a la carte Christianity. What does that mean? It simply means that we take what we want to take, we take what we like from the Word of God, and then we reject the stuff that we don't like in the Word of God. Oh, that encourages me. Oh, that's so wonderful. Oh, isn't that sweet to know? I'll take that. Oh, this over here, this challenges me. This convicts me. I don't like it. I don't want any part of that. Or this doctrine here. Oh, I like this doctrine of Scripture. Oh, it's so wonderful. It's so blessed. And then we see another doctrine that is clearly taught in Scripture, but we say, no, I don't want any part of that. I don't believe in that. A la carte Christianity. We take what we like and we discard what we don't like. It should not be that way, because if we are that way, we are no better than the scribes and the Pharisees. All of the Bible is for us. All of Scripture is for us. All of the doctrines and teachings of Scripture is for the Christian and for the non-believer, but they have to come to faith in Christ to understand it. But all of it is for us, and we are always benefited by what is taught in Scripture, whether we like it or whether we don't like it. A la carte Christianity. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. Don't bring the man. Let's take care of this woman. Hypocrites. But the verse goes on. So what do you say? Now this is what they're asking Jesus Christ. They wanted to know what he thought about the situation. Verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. You see, the reality of the situation was that they wanted to trap Jesus. This was their intention all along. This woman, she was only a puppet. She was only a puppet because they really wanted Jesus Christ to be charged and brought before the courts. But they weren't able to do that successfully, so they had to employ somebody else to try to get Jesus Christ to trip up, so they thought in their minds. And not everything that happens to you in life is about you. Sometimes people will use you in order to get to other people. Or sometimes people will use other people in order to get through to you. Not everything that happens to you in life is about you. And that's why as Christians, we need to ask God for wisdom as we live our daily lives. The Bible tells us in James, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. In life, we need to ask God for wisdom, because sometimes it is only God who can uncover or reveal the schemes and plans that maybe the enemy even has for your life. So here's the trap that they want to put Jesus into, or that they are attempting to put Jesus into. Nobody can trap Jesus, of course. But here's the trap that they want to put Jesus Christ into. If Jesus Christ said, no, don't stone her, they would have looked at that and said, Jesus Christ is actually rejecting or ignoring the law of Moses, the Torah, the law that they had, the Bible that they had. Now remember, this is all they had, the Old Testament at this time. So this would have been a big deal. And remember, Jesus Christ is still preaching to the crowds. This is happening right here in the center. The lady is here, and these scribes and Pharisees are right here. So if he had said no, they would have said, Jesus Christ, not Christ, they wouldn't call him Jesus Christ. They would say, you're ignoring what the law of Moses taught. You're against the law of Moses. But if Jesus Christ had said yes, what they would have done is they would have gone and stoned her, and then that would actually have made Jesus Christ responsible for breaking, get this, Roman law. Because according to Roman law, no execution was supposed to happen unless the Roman governor signed off on it, unless the Roman governor approved of it. Now remember the context of the New Testament at this time. The Roman Empire ruled most of the known world. So even though the Jews were there in Israel, they were lorded over, they had a rulership of the Roman Empire. This is why This is why Jesus Christ himself had to be taken before a Roman emperor or a Roman governor before he could actually be crucified. Even this had to happen to Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ said, yeah, you can go and stone her, they would have stoned her, and they knew he would have been in trouble with the Romans. So option number one, offend the Jews. Option number two, offend the Romans. Do you see the narrow place they're trying to put Jesus Christ in here? And so how does Jesus Christ respond? Well, we're going to find out right now. First of all, we saw that the stage is set. Secondly, we saw that court is in session. Thirdly, let's see now that the judge gives a stipulation. Jesus is called upon to make a final judgment in this matter. That verse goes on. It says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. This is one of the most curious actions in all of Scripture regarding Jesus Christ. He bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Here's a million-dollar question. What was Jesus writing on the ground? And scholars and theologians for years and years and centuries and, yeah, I think I can say millennia, have wondered about this question. What was it that Jesus Christ wrote on the ground? And I'll give you the answer right now. We don't know what Jesus Christ was writing on the ground. And nobody knows truly what Jesus Christ was writing on the ground. If anybody tells you that they know for sure, it is only an assumption. It's a speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us, therefore we cannot know. People have said a whole lot of things. I mean, there's a whole lot out there. Some people would tell you that what Jesus Christ was writing on the ground was writing the sins of the scribes and Pharisees who were right there before him. And he was just writing it right out in the sand. That's what some people would say. Others would say stuff like he was writing a prophecy from Jeremiah in which it was being fulfilled here in this text. I don't really see that in Scripture, at least not yet. So there's no true evidence to know what Jesus Christ was writing on the ground. So we don't know what he was writing, but we do know that Jesus Christ was definitely ignoring them. Full stop, big time. He was just ignoring them. Verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, so they kept on pressing the issue. They would not leave him alone. He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. I'll read that one more time. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So Jesus Christ actually gives permission for this lady to be executed. But he tells them they can only do it under one condition. The Old Testament tells us that in violations such as these, when a person was found guilty of doing something like this, this act of sin wrong, it was upon the first person who witnessed the situation to actually pick up the first stone, and that individual was to cast the first stone, and then everybody else would join in. So this is how stoning was supposed to take place in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 says, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So the primary witness picks up the first stone, he or she throws it, and then the whole crowd is to join in. But Jesus said they could only do this if they were without sin. Now, what does that phrase mean, without sin? Well, that phrase does not mean that the person who was to stone this lady should be absolutely sinless in the way that Jesus Christ was, impeccable, without the capability of sinning. That's not what this text means here. So he's not saying that only a sinless person can pronounce a verdict of being guilty upon a person who's guilty. So, what does without sin mean? Well, it's in reference to the matter that is at hand. And the matter that is at hand is adultery. So what is being said here is simply this. They are to not be with the spot of adultery upon their own life. They need to be without sin in the matter of adultery. Don't you be adulterous and stone this lady. One author said it this way. He said, Jesus Christ calls for special freedom from similar offense on the part of any man who should wish to dare display his own purity by taking part in the execution. He calls for personal chastity as the only possible moral condition for executing this ancient law. So they should not execute this lady for adultery if these scribes and Pharisees themselves were being adulterous. Verse 8, and once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus Christ simply goes back to what he was doing. Notice how cool and calm and collected he is, not intimidated by anyone or anything, just goes back to writing. I wish we knew what he was writing, but that would make this message a two-hour message anyhow. So it's good that we don't know what he was writing. But verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. When they heard Jesus Christ say this, these men were so convicted that they left the scene altogether. That was the end of the discussion. And notice how they left. They didn't leave as a group. They didn't leave two by two. It says they left one by one by one. In other words, they left and they were not in a talking mood. They weren't into speaking with anybody because they were so convicted in their own lives. They came together as one group, scribes and Pharisees together in union. Let's get this guy. But they left one by one, by one, by one. The words of Jesus Christ hit them at the very core of their being. Now let's make something very clear. The lesson here is not that we should not hold people accountable when it comes to sin. That's not what is being spoken of here. Some people, a lot of people throughout Christian circles like to use this verse and throw it around. Well, if you're without sin, you know, you cast the first stone. That's not what is being said here. The lesson here is when we do call people out, when we do call people into account, we must ensure that we are in right standing with God in our own lives pertaining to that matter. Again, the issue is, as it was the last time I spoke, the issue was hypocrisy. That was the issue. Matthew 7, 3 to 5. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. This is what Jesus Christ says. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to be able to take the little speck out of your brother's eye. The issue is hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. They should not have brought this lady to be stoned if they themselves were involved in adulterous practices. And the verse goes on. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So her accusers are all gone. And only Jesus Christ is still standing here with this lady, those two. But let's remember now, the crowd is still there. They have been interrupted. So the crowd hasn't gone anywhere. So in the midst, there are only Jesus Christ and this woman standing, but the crowd is still there. The prosecution has left. Only the judge and the accused are still there in this courtroom. The crowd are like the people in the gallery. Point number four, the guilty is set free. In spite of her sin, Jesus will allow this woman to get away without being executed. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. Her accusers were all gone. Not one of them was in sight anymore. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Jesus offers this woman forgiveness in spite of what she had done. And even though she was guilty, she would not bear the consequences of her guilt. And I want everybody to know here this morning that the opportunity to be forgiven is still open. We all stand guilty before the bar of God. We all stand guilty in his courtroom. The consequences of our guilt, my guilt, your guilt, is eternity in a place called hell forever. Those are the consequences. Yet Jesus Christ, even today, offers the opportunity for anybody who is not saved to be eternally, not just now, but eternally forgiven by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And if there's anybody here who has not received that forgiveness that is offered only through Jesus Christ, nobody else, if you've not received that forgiveness today, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg with you, get that salvation through Jesus Christ and He alone. But notice, she did not only tell her, go. There's one more part of the verse. He also said, and from now on, sin no more. In other words, he wanted her to understand that even though she was forgiven, she should not just continue going on doing the same thing that she did before. Romans 6:1 tells us, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who are dead to sin or who have died to sin still live in it? Therefore, this phrase here, this clause, these words, go and sin no more, these make up the fullness of the Christian life. These put the Christian life in perfect balance with one another. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is, first of all, go. In other words, know that you are forgiven. Know that you are set free. Know that you're not going to be penalized for your sin anymore. You are free. Go. Forgiveness. But the Christian life is also sin no more. Live as you ought to live. Live as if Christ dwells in you. Live in holiness and in righteousness. Those are the two parallels. They run together. Go and sin no more. And what we ought not do as Christians is we ought not emphasize one over the other. Sometimes we can just emphasize go and not emphasize sin no more. Sometimes we emphasize sin no more and don't emphasize go. Here's what I'm saying. Some people can emphasize go. In other words, you're free, you're forgiven. And as a result of that, a person would think, or a person may act out, well, since I'm free and I'm forgiven, I'll live the way that I please. I'll do what I want. I'll go and get involved in more sin because Jesus Christ has forgiven my sin, right? That's how a person would think if they have go, but they don't have also sin no more. These are the two Siamese twins of the Christian life. And then somebody on the other hand may focus just upon sin no more. Make sure you do this. Make sure you do that. I see you doing this. That's not right. And then a person can begin condemning themselves. Oh, I've done this. I've done that. I've messed up. I need to do more. I need to do more. And you try to get into this works salvation, this acceptance of God by works. That is not how it works. You were forgiven at Calvary's cross. When Jesus Christ died for your sins, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. So you have sin no more. So we have to have both of them together. It's not this without this. It's not this without this. It is go, be forgiven. You are free. You have eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. But it is also sin no more. Live as you ought to live. Live in holiness and righteousness. Live to please the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Siamese twins. And wherever one goes, this should go with it. Wherever this goes, this should go with it. It's both and. It's not either or. It's both and. And this phrase, go and from now on, sin no more, perfectly summarizes the Christian walk. There was once a man by the name of George Woodall, who was a missionary in the inner city of London. And one day this young lady approached him. This young lady had been saved under his ministry. He led her to faith in Christ. And the young lady said, I keep getting worried. Mr. Woodall, I don't feel forgiven. Mr. Woodall stopped for a second. He thought. And then he replied, he said, I know exactly what God would say to you in this instance. And she said, really? What would God say to me? He said, God would tell you to mind your own business. He said, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when you place your full confidence in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God made your business and he made your sins his business. And he took your sins from your life, from off of your back, and he took them to the edge of the port, and he dropped them down into the midst of the sea, deep down. And then after he was done, he put up a sign over that part, and it says, absolutely no fishing. Go and sin no more, because if you are in Jesus Christ, you have been perfectly pardoned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for forgiveness in spite of sin, and in some cases, gross sin. It's amazing when we think about being eternally forgiven, not just for tomorrow until we mess up again, or next year until we mess up again, but being eternally forgiven as if we've never done anything wrong because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's something we don't think about as often as we should, but we pray that we would rejoice in it. And we also pray that you would give us the grace and mercy that we need to not live a life of rebellion against you. May your Holy Spirit continue to lead us, and may we also be obedient to that which the Holy Spirit is saying, so that we can not live a life of sin, so that we can live out that which you have called us to be in this lost, dying world. We thank you for pardon. We thank you for freedom. We thank you that we are not going to be stoned. We are not going to be crucified because you took that punishment for us. And we pray for anybody here this morning who has not received that forgiveness. We pray that you would pull upon their hearts and lives and bring them into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they repent this day, and may they trust you alone for salvation. We thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for this teaching in Scripture so that we can learn how perfectly pardoned we are. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.